Turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 7. And as you're doing that, you saw the little video from Tim. We are in week one of Tim's six-week sabbatical, so, you know, we've made it this far. I want to make sure that each week while Tim is gone, that we take a moment and pray for him. I don't think you have any idea how much he does for our church. Nor, honestly, do you have any idea how big a pay cut he took to come here. That was my pitch to him 8 years ago. Tim and I have known each other since the late 80s. We were both in this church, newly married, in a Bible study. We have been friends a long, long time. Our previous executive pastor died of colon cancer. And so I came to Tim at one point and said, hey, how'd you like to make less money, have worse benefits, and come work harder? And I can assure you, many people, he'd been at Fellowship Bible Church for 20 years. He had a great job. He could have sailed that through to retirement if he wanted to. And many people encouraged him to. And he and Cindy felt like, no, this is a new season. I want to come and be part of this. So if you will join me for a moment, I'm going to pray for Tim out loud. If you will pray, if you don't have anything else to pray, right, you don't know him or you're not sure, just ask the Lord to bless him for the next 6 weeks. Ask God to bless Tim for the next 6 weeks. So pray with me. Thanks, Lord. Gosh, thanks for everything Tim does for us. Thanks for all of his energy and all his excitement and all his hard work. And again, I know how much he does. I see it each week. But I suspect most of us have no clue. So, Lord, we pray now for the next 6 weeks as he doesn't have to do any of that. He doesn't have to fix these things, finish these things, get these things going. Oh, Lord, we pray that this would be a great 6 weeks, that his couple weeks of working with the ministries in Rome would be wonderful, and then his 4 weeks of just resting would be rest, that you would meet him, and that he will come back and tell us just such great stories. So Lord, I pray the next 5.5 weeks are the best 5.5 weeks of Tim's life. And then I pray the last half of the last week is the worst ever. So he really does want to come back to us and not stay in Italy. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 7. So I will make a confession. When I set out this series, I had some very particular stories about Jesus that I wanted to preach through. And then there were 2 or 3 weeks left over, and I had to fill them in. And this is one of the fill-ins. This is one of the ones like, okay, I've arranged, you know, the 5 or 6 stories I really want to do, but I need 8 or 9. And so I was just flipping through. I'm like, oh yeah, that's a good one. It's got a centurion in it. Everybody loves Roman stuff, right? We all love centurions, big hats with a red plume on them and all. Like, this will be great. This was just one of the passages to fill in. And it has kicked my butt all week. Wow. So it has perturbed me. I want to perturb you. So I want you to look back. So I have a red letter Bible. Here's Luke 7 right here. You notice everything before that is red. Jesus has just finished this long, long section of teaching. And if your Bible has headers in it, here's some of the headers from mine, some of the things he's been teaching. Love for enemies, judging others, a tree and its fruit, the wise and the foolish builders. You probably recognize some of those. These are themes that he wove throughout his teaching the whole 3 years he was going about it. He's just come off this long series of teaching where he's talked about how his followers, most people hate their enemies, but people who follow God love their enemies. That most people condemn those who harm them, but his followers forgive those who harm them. That most people look at something and say, oh wow, that looks great. But in his world, it's the fruit that matters. Okay, how many of you have a beautiful looking fruit tree in your yard that produces no fruit? Right? Yes, I see that hand. Amen. So, like, it's not how great the tree looks. It's not a good fruit tree if it doesn't make fruit. His followers are to be fruit trees, he says. They're not supposed to just look impressive like an oak. They're supposed to produce something useful. These are themes that he had all the way through. And now we're going to get an example of that. So the gospel writers, and this is true in the whole ancient world, they're not as concerned about chronology as we are. Like when we tell somebody's story and autobiography, right, everything has to line up because that's kind of who we are. We're very mechanistic and ordered and things like that. It's not so much for these guys. They're really more interested in themes, which is why sometimes in one of the gospels, a story will seem to happen real early in Jesus' ministry and other times it'll happen late. They're not as concerned with like when things happen. They all happened for sure. They're all true. But they'll arrange them to show movements and to show themes. And I think that's what Luke is doing because we're going to get this story that illustrates many of the things Jesus just said. And it has this incredibly unlikely hero. So read along with me now. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master highly valued, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. All right, so you got to put yourself in the story. And we talked about this. When you read stories in the Bible, try and imagine yourself. And remember, if you've been here in previous weeks, what I've told you, right? There is nothing in our world today that compares to what the Romans were in their world. There's nothing bad enough. We do not live in an occupied territory. Maybe some of you have parents or grandparents who grew up in occupied Europe under the Nazis. I mean, that's about the closest thing I can think of to what the Romans were like. Rome conquered Israel by force 100 years before this story was written. They sent thousands of troops in. They killed anyone that got in their way. And they have ruled it by force ever since. There are Roman soldiers wandering around. They can order you to do whatever they want. It's the law. And besides that, they have weapons and you don't. Because if they catch you with a weapon, they will kill you immediately. That you are executed on the spot. If you have a weapon, the only people that carry swords, spears, whatever, are Roman soldiers. This is occupied territory. I want you to, verse one of this story is the transition. From Jesus' teaching, he goes back into Capernaum, which is kind of his base in Galilee. But remember, Capernaum is an occupied city in the province of Galilee under Rome. And the very first word in the next sentence in chapter 2 is centurion, right? That ought to sound like terrorist to you. Like that's, again, if we live in Capernaum at this time, the way we would hear this is there was a terrorist who had an assistant who was sick and about to die. Now, how do you feel about that? There was a terrorist. Or maybe, you know, if you're of a certain age, a KGB agent, a Russian sleeper agent, or a Taliban fighter had an assistant who was sick and about to die. Anyone living in Capernaum who heard this would say, good. This guy is serving a Roman? Like, good. The less of them, the better. These are the bad guys. There was a terrorist who had an assistant who was sick and about to die. And then Luke tacks this on to the very end of his sentence, whom his master valued, or literally, who was precious to his master. Now, that ought to give you pause. Like, do you think of a terrorist as feeling concern for the people around him. But still, again, good. The less of them, the better. The centurion, the terrorist, heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Of course he did. That's what Romans do. They order people around. That's who they are. That's what they do. That's how they rule. Imagine Atlanta is occupied territory, right? So for me growing up, Russia was the boogeyman, right? Did anybody see, like, what's that movie, Red Dawn? Where in the original one, I think it's Russians. They remade it. I think it's somebody else, right? Imagine we live in an alternate universe where Russia invaded Ukraine and swept across it in 3 days, and they didn't stop. They rolled over NATO, they took over Western Europe, and then they came across the Atlantic, and they've taken over the eastern seaboard of America. We live under occupied territory. There are Russian soldiers patrolling. You do not have a gun. You don't have a pocket knife when you are out there. They can stop you and ask you anything they want for any purpose. They don't speak English. You've got to learn Russian to communicate with them. Because if you don't communicate and they ask you something, you are in trouble. We live in occupied territory. Of course, they want something from Jesus. What does an occupier do? He just tells someone of the guy, hey, go get that guy and bring him back to me. I hear he can heal people. The centurion, he sent some of the elders of the Jews. Of course he did. That's what they do. And then verse 4 messes you up. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. If you've been reading Luke, we've been in that synagogue several times. Jesus has done miracles in that synagogue. It turns out it was built by a Roman. Like, these are the bad guys. Can you imagine? Someone coming and saying, there's this terrorist who's killed hundreds of Americans. He needs your help. They earnestly pleaded with Jesus. This man loves our nation and has spent his own money to build things for us. Like, okay, this whole story just took a huge U-turn. What? The terrorist, the occupier, he loves, like you could say a lot of things about the Romans. No one would ever say they love the people they conquered. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. Verse 6, so Jesus went with him. Really? He went to help a terrorist? He's a centurion. He rules over soldiers. Those soldiers have killed people. So Jesus went with him. Jesus wasn't far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, a Roman centurion is addressing a Jewish rabbi as Lord. Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you. You know, what the Jewish leaders say, again, the way Luke writes it. The Jewish leaders come to him, they plead with Jesus, and they say, worthy it is that you do this for him. And this guy uses the exact same language, but he flips it around. He says, not worthy. I'm not worthy even to be in your presence. The first thing he says to Jesus, literally, we translate it, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. He literally says, I am not enough for you to visit me. That's a very modern thing to say, isn't it? We say that to people now, you are enough. Right? He says, I'm not enough to have you, Lord, to have you in my house. I'm not worthy even to speak to you directly, but I understand authority. I am under authority of other people, and I have under people under me. So say the word, because I get it. Because I can say a word, go. and the guy goes. I can say a word, come, and the guy comes. I can say a word, do it. And he does it. I understand authority. You don't have to come to my house. You shouldn't come to my house. I'm not worthy to have you in my house. You just need to say the word, and it'll happen. I understand authority. And Jesus hears this, and he's amazed. All right, that's so rare in the Bible for Jesus to be impressed with people. Normally, he's upset. He's frustrated. He's annoyed. He's just astounded that people can be so petty and so angry and so hard-hearted. And this guy's not even a Jew. He's a Roman. And Jesus looks around and is like, where did this guy come from? I have not found such great faith anywhere in Israel, in my own people. Remember, I've told you, when you think of faith, don't think of it like believe something and, oh, I say that's true. Think of it like trust, loyalty. Believe like, oh yeah, I absolutely would do that. You know that story about the tightrope walker? He's walking on the tightrope between the buildings and he gets a wheelbarrow and he takes a wheelbarrow and the crowd's cheering and he says, you know, who thinks I could carry a man in this wheelbarrow? And everybody's like, oh yeah, yeah, go. And then he says, who'll get in the wheelbarrow? Okay, getting in the wheelbarrow, that's faith. Cheering at the bottom, oh yes, I'm sure you can do that. That's not what faith means. That's a whole different word. That's I think. Yeah, I acknowledge that could be true. Right? Faith is, oh yeah, I'll get in the wheelbarrow. Of course you can do that. I trust that. I trust you. I have confidence. Jesus says, I have not found this kind of confidence anywhere, even among my own people. And I have wrestled with this story. When I preach, normally what I'm trying to do is just get to one point. I mean, there's tons of stuff in the Bible. It's written by God. Of course there's a lot there. An infinite God trying to put words on a page. Yes, there's a lot going on. But even I don't remember what I preached last week. I don't remember you to remember. I don't expect you to remember what I preached last week. Like, I try just have one thing to narrow down into one idea for you to take with you, one thing to think about, one thing to pray for through the week, one thing for God to do. Wow, I got more than one on this one. And I have just not been able to get away with them. So again, it has troubled me. Allow me to trouble you. I have told you before, like, God made me a pastor because I have a lot of problems and I need to talk them out. So thank you for coming to my personal therapy session. That's very, very generous of you. I really do think part of why, again, we don't know, you know, Luke doesn't give us any time frame here. Jesus goes to Capernaum and then this happens. It sounds like it happens right away. It could be months later. He's put these stories together because it illustrates what Jesus was saying. And the first big thing, the largest section in what he taught before is loving your enemies. And this guy is your enemy if you live in Capernaum. This is the guy who 100 years ago, his people swept through and they just killed all of your people. Anybody who resisted them. They tell stories. I mean, crucifixion is a brutal way to die. You cannot crucify a Roman citizen. It is considered too ghastly and just too horrible to kill a Roman citizen. Oh, but you can kill people in the occupied territory with crucifixion. And they do. They tell stories of the Romans lining crosses up, that someone in a village rebelled, tried to kill a Roman soldier. And so they just kill everyone in the village. They just crucify 5,000 people. And they put a cross every 100 feet on every road going out of that village. So everyone in the whole country who passes through knows what happens if you go after a Roman soldier. These guys are vicious. This guy, he's a centurion. He's an officer. He rules over soldiers. This is your enemy if you live in Capernaum. And yet you meet him and he's this really good guy. Like if you read through this, the word servant appears five times in this translation. But in Luke, it only appears four times. Because when the Roman talks to Jesus through his friends, he doesn't say servant. He says, say the word and my child will be healed. Now it's servant. It tells us that the other four times. It's not his child, it's his servant. But he's treating this servant like it's a member of his family. He's calling Jesus Lord. He's saying, again, he is the imperial might of Rome. And he is saying to a Jewish rabbi, I can't have you in my house. I'm not worthy of that. No, you should never be in the home of someone like me. Like, you meet this guy, and he is nothing like what you expect. He is nothing like the stories. Again, all those things I'm telling you about Rome, right? None of us saw that. It's 2,000 years ago. I learned it studying the classics. I read the stories about the crosses every 100 feet and those sorts of things. None of us have ever seen it. This guy doesn't sound anything like the stories. He doesn't sound anything like everything I've ever read about a Roman centurion. What they are like, how they treat people, the rigid iron discipline that they have, the complete disregard they have for anybody who's not part of the Roman army or not a Roman like themselves. He is nothing like the stereotypes. And I think, wow, I wonder if that's true about lots of people. I don't know who you are tempted to despise, who you are tempted to hate, right? I don't know what you've been through. I don't know where you sit on any of the great questions facing us today, any of the polls that drag people apart. I don't know where you are. One of the things I like about our church is that we have people on all ends of the political spectrum. We have people on various ends of theological perspectives and spectrums. Like we are a true community church. What binds us together is Jesus is Lord, not I vote for this guy, or I believe this theological position, or I hold to this idea. What binds us together is Jesus. But I know, for me, and I know it's true for you, I am tempted to despise people who think differently than me, who don't agree with me on things, that I think this is a terrible idea, and you think this is a great idea. So clearly you're an idiot, right? What other option is there? You do understand, right, that all these devices are trying to make us divisive. Like, there's no money to be made in everyone getting along. The money is made when you divide people up and you get them hating each other. The money is made when you can get people together hunkered down, treating everyone else like an enemy. I'm not saying don't use your device. I love my phone. And I'm not saying get off the internet. I'm not saying you can't be on social media, although I might be saying that occasionally. Don't get me wrong. But I'm not saying you got to stop any of those things. I'm saying be wise. Understand that the world is trying to force you to extremes because we have an enemy. There is an actual spiritual being who is evil. Okay, I'm not talking about the little caricature of the guy in red tights with a pitchfork, right? That's comedy. I'm talking about an actual being who is terrifying and who is evil and who wants to harm you. And he wants you as far away from Jesus as is possible. Now, Jesus has saved you. The devil can't do anything about that because Jesus did it, and he can't hurt Jesus. He cannot change that. But he will push you to extremes. And if he can make you stop obeying God by giving you everything you want and making you content, great, he'll do that. And if he can make you stop obeying God by making you angry at God by taking things away from you, fine, he'll do it. He doesn't care whether you're happy or sad. He doesn't care whether you're excited or you're mad. He doesn't care about you or anything like that. He wants to push you to isolate you, to push you to extremes. He wants you to hate because Jesus has said, you may not hate. If you are my follower, hate is forbidden. If you are my follower, condemnation is forbidden. You must forgive. You must love your enemies. I mean, he's even talking about the Romans. If someone takes your shirt, don't withhold from that. Takes your coat, don't withhold from them your shirt. If they ask you to go a mile, go two, right? Those are the Romans who do that to you. You have an enemy who wants you to hate. Wow, I would have hated the Romans if I lived in Capernaum. Like, I know that about myself. I would have hated the Romans. They were evil. And yet I meet one, and he's not evil. I don't know who you are tempted to despise, to think, oh, what's wrong with those people? Maybe you should meet one. Because despising people because they disagree with us is forbidden by our Lord. We are commanded to love. We are commanded to forgive. We are commanded to put up with each other. Right? And that means exactly what you think it means. Put up with. Because we can annoy the heck out of each other. And we have just the most ridiculous, wide-ranging ideas. Your enemy wants you to hate. He wants you to look at whoever the Romans are in your life. Wow, he wants you to hate them. And here we meet one that I think, wow, I'd have liked this guy. I mean, I do think I am going to meet him in eternity. I think I'll like him there too. This is someone I know. If I had lived there and never met, I would have hated him. But I meet him in the pages of Scripture. I don't hate him. He seems like a really good guy. Seems like he's trying to do what is good and what is right as best he can. I don't know who you are tempted to despise, but you need to rethink that. It's not okay in Jesus' world. That's the first thing that I have wrestled with in this passage. The second thing is what the Jewish leaders say to Jesus. It's worthy. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and built our synagogue. And the guy says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not enough for you to come to me. You know, there's this verse in James where James says, brothers, sisters, you don't have from God because two reasons. One, you don't ask. And two, you ask with bad motives. And I wonder if both those things are going on here. The Jewish leaders say, oh, he deserves it. And the centurion says, I don't deserve it. I won't even come to you and ask you myself. What happens at the end of the story? The servant gets healed. Why? Because he asked. Like, I just think of how often, again, I don't know which way you are tempted. I think some people are tempted to say, oh, I'm not worthy. I've done these terrible things. I'm not worthy to talk to God. God, I know you're so busy and you have lots to do and I don't want to bother you. Some of us are tempted to go the I'm not worthy direction. True confession, that's not me. I'm tempted to go the other direction. Like, hey, I'm a pastor. I'm a missionary. You owe me, buddy. Come on. Like, I'm tempted to go the Jewish leader direction. It is absolutely the right thing that you answer my prayers. I work for you. You owe me. I could be making a lot more money in another job, you know, God. Like, come on. I think I've told you this story before. Nick had malaria in Africa. There was a coup going on. So we couldn't get out and get in medicine. And I was praying to God for him to get better. And he wasn't getting better. And at one point, I just kind of said out loud to God, I am a missionary. If you're not going to heal my kids, what good are you? And we laugh, but wow, that's not really funny. It's kind of embarrassing. I don't know which way you are pushed, because I see both of them in this story. And neither one is right. Jesus, when they say, oh, you've got to help him, it's good, it's the right thing to do, Jesus goes with him. And when the guy says, no, no, I can't come, you know, I'm not worthy at all, Jesus still heals his servant. You don't have, either because you don't ask or because you ask with wrong motives. You don't have because you don't ask because you think, oh, I'm not worthy and I can't do that and I don't want to bother you, God. Or you ask like, yeah, absolutely, I'm going to bother you. You owe me. Let's go. Right? I mean, who wants to give their kid a good gift when they're demanding it? Hey, Dad, come on. You've been on a business trip. You owe me. Let's fork over the candy. Come on, let's go. Like, I wonder, how do you come to God? Do you come to him with the hesitancy and all of the centurion? Do you come to him with the, like, kind of the bravado and the, oh, I deserve this, of the Jewish leaders? I don't think either one of those is right. Because it looks like Jesus is going to heal the guy either way. I don't know which way you are tempted. But wow, I would love to be people that come to God boldly asking him for things because we're not worthy. Absolutely, Lord, I am not worthy to have you do this. Would you please do this anyway? There's this great prayer in Daniel. Daniel prays this whole thing for God to restore the nation and save the people and do all these things. And he ends it saying, Lord, I'm not praying to you because you owe us. You don't. I'm praying to you because you're merciful and we need mercy. Like, wow, that's who I want to be. That's who I want us to be. People who come boldly, ask God, because we don't deserve it. And that's okay. Like, that is so fine. He knows we don't deserve it, and we know we don't deserve it, and we still ask. That we don't have the problem, James says, of you don't have because you don't ask or you ask poorly. Like, nope, we ask and we ask rightly. You don't have to do this for me. I don't deserve this. I would really appreciate it. I think that puts us in a place for God to say yes, because, wow, Jesus says yes to everything. And then just the last one, quickly. I wonder if Jesus would be amazed at our faith, like our trust in him. This guy's not even a Jew. He doesn't have the Old Testament. He doesn't have the stories. He's not a descendant of Abraham. And yet he gets it. Like, he gets who this is and what he can do. And Jesus is amazed and impressed. And I wonder if Jesus would be impressed with me. If he'd be impressed with us. I mean, this guy, if someone you loved was dying, right? They're about to die. You know they're about to die. You call up the doctor on the phone. The doctor listens to you and says, okay, no worries. He'll be fine tomorrow morning. Just go to sleep. He'll be fine. Would you do it? Like, would you trust that? I mean, I would want them to come anyway. Like, yeah, this guy's like, you don't need to come to my house. You don't need to see him. You don't need to wave your hands and say any magic. Just say it and it will happen. I know who you are. I understand authority. I know what you can do. Like, wow, I have to confess, I'm not like that lots of times. Lots of times I want God to come and to show up and to do these things. And I don't believe him when he says, okay, I'll take care of that. Not today, but I'll take it'll happen. Don't worry about it. I mean, there's been things God promised me that, you know, took decades to work out. And I was not like this guy was. Well, when you say the word, it can happen. Would Jesus be impressed with our faith? Those three questions I have wrestled with this week. Who am I tempted to despise? Wow, I got to stop that. Maybe if I got to know them, I'd find out that they were nothing like the characters that I've been taught. How do I approach Jesus? Do I approach him with arrogance? Do I approach him with like, oh no, Paul, you can't possibly help? Do I just approach him as if he's God and he wants to talk to me? And do I believe him like this guy did? Again, this guy doesn't even have the scriptures. Do I believe him like this guy did? Do we trust him? If Jesus was up there with the wheelbarrow, would we get in the wheelbarrow? Because of course he can do it. He's Jesus. What are we worried about? Like, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray over these issues. Again, these are the things that struck me. I don't know if one of those or any of those struck you. I trust that God's Spirit will talk to you in all these things. Again, thank you for coming to my self-help seminar. I really appreciate it. I'm going to pray and see if the Lord's Spirit says anything to you. Are there people you're despising? Are there ways you're not coming before him and asking, are there places where, yeah, you just don't trust him? See if the Spirit says anything to you in there. See if he's got somewhere that he'd like you to change. Again, everything he says is good. It's all for our benefit. He doesn't need any of this. We need all this. I'm going to pray. See if God says anything to you. And then after that, we'll take communion and sing again. So pray with me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your kindness. This story has shown me things about myself I don't like. I have known you for so many decades, and yet I don't think I understand you as well as this Roman centurion did, who had never met you and did not have the Old Testament to learn from. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you will speak to us this morning, that you'll talk to them from this story, just like you've been talking to me. And I don't know what you're going to talk to them about, if it's one of these three areas or something else, but I pray, Jesus, that you would speak to us from your word, that your word would transform us, that we would become more like you, that we really would love our enemies. We really would forgive those who harm us. We really would do what Hebrews says and approach you boldly, not because we're good, but because you're kind. That you would be amazed at how much we trust you. Because we do, because we just hop right in the wheelbarrow. No hesitations, no worries. Lord God, I know I am not there yet, but I do want to be there. And I think my brothers and sisters do as well. So I pray for us that you would be at work in us to make all this true. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.